This year we have chosen as the theme the power of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And for those of us who do preach the Word of God, we know the difference, do we not? Between preaching in our own strength and in our own energy, and preaching as though the wind of heaven is in our sails, and we're being carried along, and it far exceeds our notes and our preparation, and the Lord just seems to lift us up, and our mind is working so fast and quick, and the recall, and God is inserting different truths and scriptures into our very minds, and there it is, it's right on the very forefront, and God is working in our hearts and deepening our convictions of the truth as we stand in the pulpit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that I am never so close to God as when I'm standing in the pulpit and filled with the Holy Spirit and preaching the Word of God, and God is in me and God is preaching through me as there are two who are standing in the pulpit. And so we want to encourage this in our own spiritual lives. It's what happens in times of great awakenings and great reformations and great revivals. God the Holy Spirit stirs up the hearts of his servants where they catch fire in a way that it reignites their heart and their soul for God. And suddenly they are preaching the Word of God no longer in a monotone way or in a cold, clinical, calculating way. But God is with them, and it is as if the Lord has His hand around His servant as he's standing in the pulpit and enabling him and empowering him as he preaches the Word of God. And then as God's man is preaching God's Word and the power of God's Spirit to God's people for God's glory, then it catches fire in the hearts of the people. And the people of God suddenly are renewed in their own devotion to the Lord, and there is a fire in their bones, and it brings in a time of repentance and conviction of sin, and judgment begins at the household of God, and God's people humble themselves and confess their sins and recommit themselves to the Lord as never before. But it just seems to spread out, and as they mingle with those in the world, there is such a vitality about their faith as they are renewed by the Lord that as they interact with people in the world, there is a dynamic about their testimony and about their witness for the Lord. And others are drawn to what it is they are speaking of. And it's supernatural. They are still speaking to the same people that they have been speaking to for years. But now there is a supernatural connection. And they then go out into the world yet further, bearing the witness and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is impacted, and there is a season of harvesting of souls. And it's a time when others come into the kingdom of God. What sets all that in motion? Well, to reach the pulpit is the most strategic way to reach the life of the church. And when there is a fire in the pulpit, it soon spreads in a spontaneous way to there becomes a fire in the pew. And God's people catch fire, because that fire is burning in the soul of the pastor and in the pulpit and in the preaching of the Word of God. The Puritans used to say that for there to be the Spirit-energized preaching of the Word of God, it's like there is a fire in the pulpit. And that fire gives off both light and heat. And there is the light of truth. There is the light of illumination. And there is the light of now seeing the truth with clarity and with perspicuity. But there is also the heat of passion and fervency and zeal as the truth goes forward. There is a glow catches fire in the hearts of the people of God. And so our desire as ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ is for God to do a work in us such that when we step into the pulpit, there is a new power in our preaching. And that power by the Holy Spirit connects and catches fire with the people of God. And it's like the tide has come in, and all the driftwood is lifted, and the people of God are taken up to a higher sensibility of God Himself. But then it spills over the banks of the river and flows into the community and on into the world. And what is so desperately needed in this hour in which we live is for we as men of God to be endued with power from on high as we carry out our ministries, and especially as we preach the Word of God. And so as I've given thought to what text, what passage can we look at together as iron sharpens iron, so one man another, my heart has been led and drawn to the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 4. It is a passage, it is a text I know that you are very familiar with, and yet this is what needs to be emblazoned upon our hearts and the reality of what we see here to be our own real experience. I want to begin by reading this passage, and in the time that we are together tonight and then extending into tomorrow evening, I want us to spend these two sessions looking at this text in Luke chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14. And I want to talk about the power of Jesus' preaching and tonight His anointing by the Holy Spirit. Let's begin by reading in verse 14, or let me read. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The focus of our conference is upon the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If there is no power, there is no preaching." How we desperately need to recover the power of God in our preaching. Where once there was thunder and lightning in the pulpits of our land, Now there seems to be little more than a distant rumble from a cloudless sky. Preaching today has been described as a mild-mannered man standing before a congregation of mild-mannered people and urging them to be more mild-mannered. And we have many proper, polite, polished preachers, but few powerful, provocative preachers. And what is so desperately needed is to be recovered in this hour is the supernatural, sovereign power of God in the proclamation of His Word. It's not just more preaching per se that we need. It is more preaching of a certain kind. It is more preaching that is endued with power from on high by God. Power in preaching that has power to convict, and power to convert, and power to conform, and power to console and to hold up. Great preaching always comes with great power. This is precisely how the Apostle Paul came. When he came to the church in Corinth, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." These two are inseparably linked together. Where there is the Spirit of God at work, there is the power of God in the preaching of His Word. This is exactly how Paul came and is preaching to those in Thessalonica. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." In both of these passages, the Holy Spirit and power are married together. They are inseparably bound together. I want to repeat Lloyd Jones. If there is no power, there is no preaching. Because where the Holy Spirit is involved in preaching, there is power. And this is what Jesus promised His disciples in the Great Commission. As He sent them out, He promised them power in His preaching. In Luke 24, 49, Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Do not go out and preach until you have the power of the Holy Spirit. And then He said in Acts 1, in verse 8, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And there can be no greater example of the power of the Holy Spirit in preaching than what we see in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God had only one son, and He made Him a preacher. Jesus was not just any preacher. He was the greatest preacher who ever lived and who ever walked this earth. And Jesus was the most powerful preacher to ever proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And He was filled with the Spirit. Jesus preached in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God. And in an argument from the greater to the lesser, if the sinless Son of God, the eternal Son of the living God, fully God, fully man, needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in His ministry of preaching, then how much more do sinful, saved servants such as you and me desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Adrian Rogers said, "I would rather fly to the moon on a broomstick than to try to preach without the power of God upon my life." We would all do well to understand the importance and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to walk through this passage. I want us just to dig into this passage. And it's going to take us to different places in the Scripture. And I pray that God will use these verses in His Word, not only to stir up within us a desire to experience in our own ministries a greater impact of the Spirit's power, but for us to actually experience it in our own lives. Now, beginning in verse 14, and we'll see how far we go through in this session, I want you to note first in verse 14 the power of the Spirit. And we are immediately introduced to the driving force and supernatural power in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit." The sinless Son of God, who was fully God yet fully man, in His sinless humanity, He needed the power of the Holy Spirit of God to do what the Father had called Him to do. In verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee. Just a footnote here. There is a gap between verse 13 and verse 14 of a year and a half. And in between verse 13 and 14, you will find John 1, verse 19, all the way to John 4 and verse 42. And there is an extended time of at least over a year, and perhaps even a year and a half, in which now Jesus returns to Galilee. He has been in Jerusalem in John 3. He has been in Samaria in John 4. He has been in Cana of Galilee in John 2. And Jesus has been preaching throughout Galilee, or will now soon be preaching throughout Galilee. And as He does, He will be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. The notoriety and the popularity of Jesus spread far and wide. It was here in Galilee that they hailed Him, and that they will later want to make Him king. It's not like in Jerusalem where He rubbed the religious establishment wrong. Here in Galilee, He has extraordinary reception from the people in the preaching of His Word, and news about Him, it spread far and wide. So much so, verse 15 says that Jesus was praised by all. And the power of God was upon His life, and it was energizing His preaching, and it was enabling His ministry. And there is no explanation for His life or for His ministry in His humiliation mode apart from the fact that God the Holy Spirit was with Him and God the Holy Spirit was empowering Him. And there was this obvious supernatural power and element upon His ministry and upon His life. And this mention actually goes back to the previous chapter. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 3, if you would, in verses 21 and 22, and the baptism of our Lord in the River Jordan for the inauguration of His public ministry. And as we read in Luke 3 and verse 21, we will read of this increased power of the Spirit of God upon Him as He now begins what will be 3+ years of public preaching. So we read in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." As Jesus is standing here, He is the sinless Son of God. He has no need of repentance in His own life. He has no need to make a public confession that He is a sinner who has repented like these others. But as Jesus stands here, He is identifying with sinners. He is identifying with the message of John the Baptist. He is being numbered with the transgressors as he will be upon Calvary's cross. And so Jesus now is also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And in the Bible, when heaven is opened, it is that God may speak. That there would be divine revelation that would come down out of heaven. Or it is to let man up into heaven. But in this instance, it is that God would speak from his throne above. But before God does speak, we read in verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." It was not a dove. The Holy Spirit did not come as a dove. He came like a dove, perhaps suggesting his flight down like a dove in order to descend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps even drawing upon the purity and the innocence represented by a dove. But the Spirit of God descended upon him in order to anoint him with power as he now begins his public ministry. This is a very significant moment. And the Father will speak. A voice came out of heaven. "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, this is not to imply that previous to this, Jesus did not have the Holy Spirit. Now, the members of the Trinity have been in eternal communion with each other with no breach in their fellowship. Jesus and the Spirit have always been in perfect communion with each other. In fact, Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. And when we read that he increased in wisdom and stature with God and men, that was the ministry of the Spirit of God in his life according to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. But now this is a new stage of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, bestowing now greater power as our Lord steps into this new phase of ministry that will involve his preaching of the Word of God. It certainly speaks of the all-encompassing demand upon the man who would step forward to preach the Word of God. Martin Luther said, the heaviest instrument in the entire world is one of these. To pick up a pen and to open a Bible and to begin to study and to begin to write a sermon and then to carry those notes or that manuscript into the pulpit, and the demands upon a man mentally and intellectually, the demands upon him emotionally, the demands upon him physically, the demands upon him at every level. There is no other calling in life so demanding as to be a mouthpiece for the Word of God and to say, "Thus says the Lord." And so as Jesus now begins this ministry of preaching, there is a great need in his life that the Spirit of God would enable him to fulfill what the Father has called him to do. And the same is true in our lives here tonight. As God has called us out of a banking career, out of a high school teacher career, or out of a lawyer's office, or out of a doctor's waiting room, wherever it is that the Lord called you into the ministry to preach, there is an extraordinary need in your life for the power of God to enable you to do what is far more demanding than anything you have ever taken up, far more challenging than any plow you've ever put your shoulder to. Now more than ever at any time in your life, you are in the deep end of the pool, you are in over your head, and you desperately need the power of heaven upon your life to enable you to do everything that is involved in the act of preaching. So no wonder now at this time in the life of our Lord, though the Spirit of God has been with him in his sinless humanity, giving him wisdom, giving him discernment, giving him insight, now as he begins his ministry of preaching, Jesus has a far greater need for the power of God in his humanity. And it is now at this time that the Spirit of God descends upon him, and he is endued with power and energized to do that which God has called many men in this room to do, to preach the Word of God. Now, I want to follow this out just a little bit in Luke's gospel. Look in Luke 4 and verse 1. After Jesus has been baptized in the River Jordan and anointed by the Holy Spirit, this is a lasting and real ministry of the Spirit in his life. It's not over. It's just beginning as he starts his public ministry. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. To be full of the Holy Spirit is not the picture of water being poured into an empty glass. To be full of the Holy Spirit is really the picture of a hand in a glove. That hand would now begin to move and to exert an influence upon the glove and enable the glove to do that which it could not otherwise do. Jesus now is full of the Holy Spirit. He is being controlled and governed by the third person of the Godhead. So much so that we read in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the River Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Luke wants us to detect this emphasis of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he is full of the Spirit, he is also being led around by the Spirit. He is being guided and directed by the Spirit of God as he now will begin to fulfill his ministry. Mark's gospel uses a much stronger word. In Mark 1, verse 21, it says Jesus was impelled by the Spirit. And it is a Greek word that is used for when Jesus would perform an exorcism and expel a demon out of a demon-possessed man. That is the very word. It means to be driven, to be driven out. And as Jesus, by his sovereign authority, would drive out a demon out of a demon-possessed man, so now the Holy Spirit of God is driving out the Lord Jesus Christ and launching him now into his public ministry. That is what we read here in verse 1. And then the temptation of Christ, beginning in verse 2, extending all the way through verse 12, and with every temptation that our Lord faced, it is the Holy Spirit of God who is actively involved in his mind, giving him immediate recall of different verses. All three of these are from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is enabled and empowered by the Spirit to have command over the Scripture that he knows and to cite just the right text to resist just this specific temptation in order to remain victorious and sinless. And as he comes out of this temptation account, we read in verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He is walking in the Spirit. He is ministering in the Spirit. He is preaching in the Spirit. There is no explanation even for the sinless, eternal Son of God, but that his humanity is being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has voluntarily chosen, according to Luke 2, the kenosis passage, not to use all of the attributes, the divine attributes that belong to Him exclusively as God. He never yielded or gave up any of those attributes, but in His humanity, He did intentionally choose not to use these. What He did for the most part by the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon His life. And so much so that this emphasis will continue throughout His life. Not only in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach. But later in Luke 10 and verse 21, we read that He will worship the Father and praise the Father by the Spirit. And when we come to Matthew 12 and verse 28, Jesus will cast out demons by the Spirit. And He will do good by the Spirit. And in Acts 10 and verse 38, it is reaffirmed again that He will do good by the Spirit and cast out demons by the Spirit. And when He would go to Calvary's cross and be lifted up to die, Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that Christ through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. It was by the continuing ministry of God the Holy Spirit upon His life that He was enabled in that dark hour to present Himself to God on our behalf as our sin bearer upon the cross. And then Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus by the resurrection Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This is extraordinary. The ministry of the third person of the Godhead upon the sinless humanity of the second person of the Godhead as bestowed by the first person of the Godhead. This same power of the Holy Spirit is available to you and me. Jesus Christ gives the Spirit to all who believe in Him. Romans 8 verse 9 says what? It says, any man without the Spirit is none of His. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Yet the Spirit must give power to us as He indwells us. We must trust in the power of this very same Holy Spirit as we preach. If our words are to be precise, if they are to be profound, if they are to be penetrating, to preach without the power of the Holy Spirit is hard. It is laborious. It is draining. It is fatiguing. But to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit is thrilling. It is exhilarating. It is exciting. And Jesus is now filled with the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit as He begins His public ministry of preaching. Do you find yourself in the public ministry of preaching? Has God called you to preach? Whether you are full-time or part-time, whether you are one preparing for the ministry and just beginning to get your feet wet in preaching, there is not a man in this room who does not need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you every single time you stand in the pulpit to preach His Word. You do not want to fly solo in the pulpit. Not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. Well, I want you to note second, not only the power of the Spirit, but second, the priority of the Word. As we come to verse 15, we read, and He began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. Wherever there is the power of the Holy Spirit, there will always be the priority of the Word. There will never be an exception. These two, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and the teaching of the Word of God, always work in partnership. They never work independent of the other. It will always be evidenced by the priority of the Word of God in the ministry of teaching. So look what it says. Verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues. Of course he began teaching in their synagogues. A Spirit-filled preacher will always be teaching wherever he is. And the Lord Jesus was principally and primarily a teacher of the gospel because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you read the book of Acts? Have you read the times that people were full of the Spirit? Time does not permit right now for us to trace that out in the book of Acts, but every single time, without any exception whatsoever, whenever a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, he speaks the Word of God with boldness. It has been well said it would be easier to dam up Niagara Falls with toothpicks than to prevent a Spirit-filled man from preaching and teaching the Word of God. It is a fire in one's bones when one is filled with the Spirit. And so that is why we see in verse 15 here, he began teaching in their synagogues. Listen, he did so much teaching. Do you know what the number one title he has in the Gospel of Luke? Just take a wild guess. What do you think Jesus is called more than any other title in the Gospel of Luke? It's not Son of God, it's not Son of Man, it's not Messiah. It is teacher. Teacher. That is a thread that runs all through the Gospel of Luke, and it is indicative of the teaching ministry of Christ as he is empowered by the Spirit. In Luke 7, verse 40, they said, "Say it, teacher." In Luke 8, 49, "Do not trouble the teacher." In Luke 9, 38, "Teacher, I beg you." Luke 10, 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." "A good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly." "Teacher, Moses wrote." "Teacher, you have spoken well." "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen?" Now you will say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you," where is the guest room? They were not calling him healer. They were not calling him do-gooder. They are not calling him example. They are calling him teacher. And it speaks to the preeminence and the priority of the teaching ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus taught, he taught the full counsel of God. He expounded and opened up the nature of the kingdom of God, entrance into the kingdom, the marks of those who are heavenly citizens. And Jesus taught the necessity of repentance and the nature of saving faith. He taught the necessity of the new birth. He taught the law and gave its proper interpretation. He taught the efficacy of prayer, the need for confession of sin. He taught the reality of worship. He taught on marriage and divorce and remarriage. He taught on church discipline. He taught on the second coming. He taught on the final judgment. He taught on the glories of heaven and the torment of hell. He taught on the world to come. Jesus was constantly and continually teaching, and he did so because he had to, and the reason he had to was because of the Holy Spirit of God who was empowering him. Now, this is the primary task to which God has called us, namely to be ministers of his word and who are continually teaching it to others. And this is what we are called to be doing, Teaching, teaching, teaching. We must be teaching the Bible. We must be teaching doctrine. We must be teaching theology. We must be teaching duty and responsibility. We must be teaching holy living. And therefore, we must be reading. Therefore, we must be studying. Therefore, we must be learning if we are to be constantly teaching, teaching, teaching others. I was recently in a conference in which there was a live stream Q&A that I was leading with John MacArthur. I was up just north of Boston, and I had a gathering of pastors just like we have here tonight, and we were interacting. I was asking Dr. MacArthur questions, and he was giving razor-sharp answers. And I noticed on the clock that there was still about 8 minutes to go in the session, and I really did not want to close it down early. So I just thought, off the top of my head, Dr. MacArthur, all the men in this conference are at different places in their ministry. Some have just begun to preach. Others have been preaching for decades. What one thing would you say to the men in this conference to take them to the next level in their preaching? I thought, how in the world is he going to answer that question? And without a moment's hesitation, he said, they will have to become diligent readers of truth. Because you cannot teach that which you do not know. And you must master the Word of God, and you must master theology, and you must master sound doctrine. And you must be ever and always reading and learning. And the day that we stop reading and learning is the day we stop living and preaching. And so, men, I want to challenge you that the priority of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, will inevitably lead in your life to the priority of teaching. And in order to be a profound teacher, you must be ever deepening your well and reading the Word of God, and reading resources that help you understand the Word of God, so that when you stand up to speak, there is a precision about your preaching and teaching, and there is a profundity about your words, and there is an even a penetrating power about what you have to say. The priority of teaching. Now, third, I want you to note the pattern on the Sabbath. In verse 16, Luke now zeroes in on one of the particular cities to which Jesus went in Galilee to minister. It refers to his coming to Nazareth. And so in verse 16 we read, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. In fact, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth was Nowheresville. Nazareth was an insignificant small village that was looked down upon as uncouth. In John 1, verse 46, they said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? A rhetorical question, the answer of which is no. It was a town with a negative reputation, off the beaten path, with a social stigma. It was the object of jokes. It was the subject of ridicule and scorn. And by the way, I was recently asked, Dr. Lawson, as you travel around, who are the great preachers in America? I said, my observation is, by and large, the larger the church, the worse the preacher. And I said, the greatest preachers in America, you and I do not know their names. They are faithful men who have planted themselves off the beaten path, shepherding the people of God. And they are so faithful to the Word of God. They have poured themselves into this ministry. They don't have the shtick of other men to dazzle large numbers. All they have going for them is a dependence upon the Lord and an unwavering commitment to the authority of the Word of God. And it will take another world to find out who the great preachers in America are. God does not measure by quantity. He measures by quality. Would you rather have a handful of gold, silver, and precious stones or a truckload full of wood, hay, and stubble? We will always want the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. It could buy and sell that truck with all of its hay many times over. And so I want to encourage all of us, as we hold fast to what we believe, so many of us will find ourselves in the Nazareth of this world. But that is exactly where Jesus grew up, and that is exactly where Jesus returned to preach this extraordinary sermon. And we continue to read in verse 16, "And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." That's very important to note, because if anyone had the right to think they could skip out on going to church on the Sabbath, it would have been the sinless Son of God, would it not? If anyone could call it in and just have a free pass and not have to go this particular week because there's been so many healings and so much teaching and I'm just exhausted, I need a day off, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a discipline, there was a determination about him, and being under the law of God, he was regimented by that, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he finds himself in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we read he stood up to read. And Jesus has some reputation as a preacher. Everyone is praising him. Everyone is saying good of him. He's been out there now for a year and a half since the start of his public ministry, and the word is spreading about him. He is a miracle worker. He is a profound teacher and preacher of the word of God. So as he finds himself in this synagogue, there was always the opportunity for a guest teacher, a traveling rabbi, to be able to address the people who are assembled. And so this was afforded to our Lord. And it says he stood up to read. That was the position that one would assume when he would read the word of God. He would sit down then later to expound the text, to assume the chair of the teacher. But in the reading of the word, to show honor to the word of God, the reader would stand on his feet, and that is exactly what we see the Lord doing. And as he does in verse 17, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." At the synagogue, the center of the worship service was the reading and the preaching of the word of God. It was not displaced off to the side. It was in the very center of these early worship services. And so they handed to him the prophet Isaiah. Someone would have taken a scroll of scripture out of a container and would give it to the teacher, and the teacher would carefully unroll it to the passage he wanted to teach. He would read it. He would translate it from Hebrew into Aramaic so that the people could understand. And while he was reading, he remained standing out of due respect for the divine origin and the supreme authority of the word. And so we read in verse 17, "He opened the book and found the place where it was written." This testifies as to how well he knew the word of God. They were able to hand him a scroll, the entire book of Isaiah. He is able to unravel it. There is no chapter and verse. Some of the Bibles that you will be able to see here, there was not verse distinctions until the Geneva Bible in 1560. Before that, even with Tyndale's Bible, there is a chapter division, but no verse divisions. And Jesus does not even have chapter divisions here. But what it testifies to is his command of the Word of God, his mastery of the Word, his keen awareness of the prophecy of Isaiah. He knew exactly where to turn to, and it speaks to how well he knew the Word of God. It's just like Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, why, the man is a walking Bible. Prick him anywhere and he bleeds bibline. Jesus is a walking Bible. Hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he knows exactly with great familiarity where to unravel it to bring just the right message on just this occasion. And we saw something of this mastery earlier in this chapter with these three final temptations that have come by Satan. These are not the only three temptations. He was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights. These are the final three climactic crescendo temptations at the end, when Satan just loads it all up and dumps it upon the Lord Jesus Christ to bring to an end this season of temptation. And in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus knows the Word of God so clearly, so deeply, that he immediately says, without any notes, without any apparatus, without any resources in front of him, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He then is confronted with the next temptation, that I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus immediately quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. What a command he has of the Word of God. He opens his mouth and the Word of God just comes flowing out of him. This is unbelievable, yet it is believable. It is challenging. As I look at the rest of the Gospel of Luke, I don't know how much of this I even want to set before you, but I just traced out through the entire rest of the Gospel of Luke every biblical citation that Jesus gives. It is astonishing. It is amazing. He doesn't even have a cell phone where he can pull up the New Testament or the Old Testament. Luke 5, verse 14, he's citing Leviticus 13. Luke 7, 22, he cites Isaiah 35, 5 and Isaiah 61, 1. In Luke 7, 27, Malachi 3, 1. Luke 8, he does. He cites Isaiah 6, verse 9. In Luke 10, 27, he cites Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. Then the next verse, verse 28, he cites Leviticus 18, verse 5. In Luke 11, verse 30, he cites Jonah 3, verse 4. In Luke 11, 31, he cites 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. In Luke 13, 19, he cites Ezekiel 17, 23. In Luke 13, 27, Psalm 6, 8. In Luke 13, 38, Psalm 111, verse 26. Luke 19, 46, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7, 11. Luke 20, 17, Psalm 118, verse 22, Luke 20, verse 28, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, Luke 10, verses 42 and 45, Psalm 110, verse 1, Luke 21, 22, Isaiah 63, 4, Daniel 9, 24, and following, Hosea 9, verse 7, Luke 21, 27, Daniel 7, verse 13, Luke 22, 37, Isaiah 53, verse 12, Luke 22, 69, Psalm 110, verse 1. Luke 23, 30, Hosea 10, verse 8, Isaiah 2, verse 19 and 20. Do we get the message? The reason that I bother to read all of this is simply to impress us with what a command Jesus had of the Bible. And that whenever he opened his mouth, he is not contextualizing the message and speaking in a way that is abiblical. Jesus is teaching, he is preaching, he is citing, he is referencing. Everything that he is saying, he is establishing by the Word of God. If we want to preach like the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know the Word comprehensively. We must study it thoroughly. We must memorize it exhaustively. We must meditate upon it carefully. We must quote it skillfully. We must reference it accurately. We don't need less of the Bible. We need more of the Bible in our preaching. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers." If we want revivals, do we? If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's words into our sermons. John Piper writes, "I say that good preaching is saturated with Scripture. Preaching that proclaims God's supremacy does not begin with Scripture as a basis and then wander off to other things. Great preaching," Piper says, "oozes Scripture. My continual advice to beginning preachers is..." Now, what do you think is going to be his counsel to young men entering the ministry? Quote the text, quote the text, quote the text. Say the actual words of the text again and again. Most people do not easily follow the connections a preacher sees between his words and the text. There must be shown again and again with actual quotes from Scripture. Close quote. It's what I love about the ministry of John Calvin. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day. And under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox called it, a new Jerusalem." Worse things could happen to your ministry and to mine. And if we want more power in our preaching, there must be more Scripture in our message. There must be more teaching of the Word. There must be more unfolding of the biblical text. There must be more connecting it with other texts of Scripture. We must be using Scripture to illustrate. We must be using Scripture for application. We must be using Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. That is what we see in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this is a good place to bring this to conclusion. And tomorrow I want to pick up with verse 18. And I want to pick up with the prominence of the text. For when Jesus is handed this scroll, he will not begin by saying, "You know, a funny thing happened on the way to the synagogue today." He didn't begin by saying, "Have I told you about my dog?" He did not begin by talking about children or hobby or whatever. He is a text-driven man. He starts with a text and he summarizes the text. And what we will see, that out of his mouth will now come this text. And I want us to dig into this text because it explains the preaching ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I do not believe that any one of us here in this building has liberty to go in a different direction. It matters to God how we preach. And we are to preach according to the pattern that is set for us in Scripture. Not only what we say, but how we say it. And there is much for us to learn from the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, about his handling of the Word of God and of his primary focus in the preaching of the Word. And so I look forward to tomorrow for us to be able to finish this passage together and for us to see what it is that our Lord was committed to in his preaching. But it wasn't just any preaching. It was preaching under the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon his life. Men, for those of us who are called to preach, I want to encourage you. I want to urge you. I want to plead with you to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to urge you to submit and to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no one in this building who is above me saying this to you. Every one of us must be reminded, it's not my church, it's His church. It's not my book, it's His book. It's not my flock, it's His flock. It's not my life, it's His life. It's not my future, it's His future that He has for me. And that every one of us must die daily to self. And we must surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and, as it were, be continually signing our life over as a blank check and handing it to the Lord day by day and saying, my life is in your hands. I want you to use me and spend me however is your sovereign pleasure. And it is a man like that that the Spirit of God will fill and impart His power to. God will not give His power to a man who is building his own kingdom. He will not give His power to a man who is trying to build his own church. He said, I will build my church. He did not say, I will build your church. Neither did He say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. And every one of us are but instruments our sovereign God has picked up to use in His glorious employ. And if we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, then we must be yielded and surrendered and present our lives as a living and holy sacrifice to Him and say, I'm willing to go anywhere, do anything, pay any price, whatever is your pleasure. And as we do, we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. We must be repenters. We must be confessing our sin. We must be mortifying the flesh. We must be dying to self. The Holy Spirit will only fill a holy vessel. And we must clean house. Our hearts must be clean. Our minds must be clean. Our bodies must be clean. Our motives must be clean. Our attitudes must be clean. From the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, we need to be in the pursuit of holiness and to be keeping short accounts with God and to be washed in His Word and to confess our sins to Him on a regular, immediate basis, knowing that if we are to be filled by the Holy Spirit of God, then we need to be living as holy of a life as a blood-bought sinner can live. As we would desire God to give us the power of His Spirit, as we would desire to be anointed with this very same power as we preach His Word, we must be yielded, surrendered, and in the pursuit of godliness and purity. The Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification, and may this same Holy Spirit set us apart from the world unto the holiness of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this precious time for us to be together. Like-minded men, like-minded women, under the authority of Your Word, welded together by the power of the Spirit, one in Christ, desiring to preach Your Word, not in the flesh, not in our own energies, but to be enfueled and inflamed by the power of Your Spirit. God, make this a distinct reality in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.